this morning. Genesis 16 and verses 1 through 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Last year, when Paula, Melody and I were visiting our relatives in Spain, we had an experience traveling between two cities that I will never forget. We were returning to our in-law's house, which was in central Spain, from having spent a week in southern Spain in the city of Malaga, and we were driving down a national highway and running into some problems with the road work. And I pulled off into a village and asked a man if there was any other route to get to our destination. And he said to me, "Well, there is another road that is actually shorter and more direct because it doesn't go around the mountains. It goes right through them. Now, it's a little old and a little rough in some spots, but last time I checked, it was still usable." And a little red flag went before my eyes for a minute, but I was so tired driving, so eager to get to our destination, I chose to focus on those words, shorter and more direct. And I took off for our destination on that road, and soon I began to know what he meant by a bit rough in spots, because the road proved to be in very bad need of repair. There were lots of rocks and ruts and fallen branches lying in the road. And the farther we drove, the worse it got, until it seemed to be nothing but a long series of potholes that required us to drive slowly and cautiously lest we ended up with a flat tire. But here's the problem. The road was getting narrower and narrower all the time as it climbed higher and higher and more full of curves, just like some of these highways in the Ozarks, until we really couldn't turn around even if we'd wanted to. Here I was driving sometimes along a cliff's edge, reassuring Paula that surely the town we're heading to is just around the corner. And thank the Lord we arrived safely. But instead of gaining time by our detour, we lost time. The detour slowed us down. It took its toll on our nerves, on our tires, and on our shock absorbers. And what I learned from that experience is that sometimes an attitude of impatience can lead us to make decisions we later regret. Impatience can lead you to take a detour from the path of wisdom and sound judgment onto a rocky, pothole-filled path that just gets worse and worse the farther you drive down it. And that's what happened in this chapter that I just read to Abraham and Sarah. Until this point of their lives had really, for the most part, been marked by an attitude of remarkable faith. Now, I know Abraham had had his lapses. We saw when he went to Egypt, he let a spirit of fear enter his heart. And as a result, he lied about his relationship to Sarah. He exposed her to danger. He brought plagues on another man's house. But Abram learned his lesson. And we see him continually growing in faith in the subsequent chapters. But when we come to the beginning of chapter 16, we see a perfect illustration of a sad truth about the walk of faith. And that is that no matter how long somebody's walk with the Lord, how mature they may be, there is still that vulnerability to fall into an attitude of unbelief. And when that happens, we may take a detour that we will regret. A detour from the path of peace. And that's exactly what happened in this case. And this detour began not with Abram, but with Sarai. Now, up to this point, the narrative, you'll notice, has focused exclusively, more or less, on Abram. And his own struggles of faith. You know, he had struggles to believe the word of God when he didn't see it being fulfilled. He was in the land of Canaan for 10 years and still no child. And that led him to ask questions of the Lord and to make requests of the Lord. But now we find out in this chapter that Sarah was having her own struggles. They had entered the land when she was 65 and he was 75. Now we're 10 years later. She's 75, her husband 85. They're not getting any younger. And she's beginning to have her own questions and her own struggles. Now, let's give credit to Sarah for the faith she had demonstrated. You know, she is among the heroes of faith in the Bible. It took great faith for her to leave her own homeland and to go with her husband to the land of Canaan. I mean, God didn't speak to her the way he spoke to Abraham. He didn't tell her explicitly what she was to do, but out of reverence to God and out of submission to her husband, she followed him to this distant land. She lived there as a stranger in a strange land for 10 years. And all that time, she was expecting that at some point she was going to find herself pregnant. Because God had made this promise to her husband that he was going to have a child. The child would be the beginning of a great nation that would come forth from him. And so no doubt, Sarah had lived in expectation, trusting that God would enable her to conceive this child. But here it is 10 years later. And now that she's 75, she's well beyond the possibility of conceiving a child by natural means. As John Gill puts it discreetly, it had ceased to be with her after the manner of women. On the other hand, Abraham, with his 85 years, was apparently still a very virile man, able to father a child. And as Sarah contemplated these things, the thought must have occurred to her that though God had said to Abraham, "One who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir," he had never made a similar statement regarding Sarah. Now, she'd assumed she would be the biological mother of this heir. But now, the distressing thought began to enter her mind. Could it be that God was going to bypass her entirely in carrying out his purpose concerning her husband? Perhaps it would only be after she died that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham by bringing some other woman into the scene and giving to her the privilege and the honor of being the matriarch of this great nation that was going to come forth. Now, we don't know that these particular thoughts entered Sarah's mind, but what we do know, what is very clear, is that She was falling into an attitude of unbelief here. She was trying to second guess God and to figure out how he was going to do things here. And I suspect that what was really entering into her heart was an attitude of fear. Fear rooted in a basic distrust in the character of God. She thought, here I am. I left my homeland. I left my family to follow this man to this strange land. And is God going to bypass me entirely? Am I going to get no honor? Am I not going to go down in history as the matriarch of this nation? I'm 75 years old. There's no way I can conceive a child. But my husband can. Is some other woman going to become that matriarch? And as she contemplated her own infertility, she must have thought, how else can the story end? God's going to bypass me. But she wanted to believe in the goodness of God. But she couldn't figure out how, if she couldn't conceive a child, how was she going to have any part in this plan? Until it dawned on her. I know. I know a way that I can have a child, even as an old woman, by proxy. Maybe some younger woman who's still fertile can have a child by my husband, but that child will be legally mine. And therefore, I will be regarded as the matriarch of God's people. And so I think this is the root problem here. Sarah was trying to second guess God, and we always get into trouble when we do that. We always get into trouble when we allow a spirit of distrust in God's character to fill our hearts with fear. That somehow Sarah was thinking, God may just bypass me. God may just hang me up in a closet like some old worn-out garment. Despite all that I've sacrificed, despite all that I've done, some other woman's going to take my place. Well, I'm not going to let that happen. And so she sought a method to ensure that she would be in this picture, that she would be part of this plan. And so she came up with this idea. I'll get my handmaid, Hagar, to do it for me. Now, the fact that any woman would encourage her husband to have sexual relations with another woman is shocking to us. But what we have to understand is this, that in the culture of that day, lifelong barrenness was about the worst burden any married woman could have. She felt disgraced by her inability to conceive a child. And so most women in that culture would be willing to do anything to ensure that their husbands had an heir. Even if that meant letting another woman be the surrogate mother. And I believe this was the case with Sarah. It's clear that she wasn't motivated by some unselfish concern for Abraham. Neither was she motivated by a concern that God be glorified. She was concerned, I believe, about her own reputation. She did not want to go to the grave childless. She didn't want another woman to steal from her the glory of being the matriarch of God's people. And that's clear from what she says in verse 2. When she presents Hagar to her husband. Now, who is this Hagar? We are told that she was Sarah's handmaiden. Now, keep in mind that Abram was a wealthy man. He had many servants. You remember back in chapter 14, he had armed 318 of his household servants to go to battle. So this was a man with a very sizable household with many servants. No doubt Sarah herself had many servants. But Hagar was apparently her personal handmaid, her chief servant. She was Egyptian. Most likely she was one of the servants that Pharaoh gave to Abram when they'd been in Egypt. You remember how Pharaoh bestowed on Abram a gift of male and female servants. And so this Hagar was an Egyptian. She was a slave. And when Sarah came up with this plan. It's obvious that Hagar had no say in the matter. This was a deal between her and Abram, because Hagar was, after all, just a slave. And because she was a slave, she didn't have any rights. And that in itself, I think, shows something of the self-centeredness of Sarah's thinking. She's thinking of Hagar as nothing but a breeding machine to get a baby by. And that's certainly not to treat a human being with the dignity and the concern for them that they ought. So this was an ill-conceived plan. It was ill-conceived first because it violated God's design for marriage. It was born out of a spirit of fear. Like I say, Sarah was afraid that unless she acted quickly to ensure that she was in this picture, that she had a role in this matter of Abram getting an heir, that she would be forgotten. She would not receive the honor she deserved. Abram would remarry when she was dead and gone, and another woman less worthy than she would go down in history as the matriarch. And I believe she felt a deep disappointment in the fact that God had not opened her womb. Look at the words she uses there in verse 2. "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children." Well, at least she understood the sovereignty of God, because truly God had restrained her from having children. He had not opened her womb. But what she didn't grasp was the goodness of God. She had these dark suspicions about God's character, that He was indifferent to her needs, deaf to her cries, unconcerned about her desires. And what she didn't understand was the good purpose of God in not giving her children. Because you see, what He was doing is He was waiting until both parents were incapable of having children, Abraham as well as Sarah, before He was going to step in and give them a baby. Why? So that it would be absolutely clear to all, this was a miracle baby. Man's natural powers had nothing to do with the conception of that baby, because both the father and the mother were as good as dead physically. That's why God was delaying. It wasn't that He didn't care about Sarah, or He was planning to set aside Sarah or not honor Sarah. But you see, those are the dark suspicions that enter our hearts when we do not trust in the character of God. When we do not trust in His goodness to us as His people, we can begin to think all sorts of negative things about God, have dark suspicions about Him. And that was the root problem here. That was the source of this whole ill-conceived plan. And neither Abraham nor Sarah could see the wrong in what they were doing. They couldn't see that it violated the will of God. And why couldn't they see it? Well, for several reasons. One is, this course of action was actually approved by the social custom of the day. We know that from archaeological findings, that it was a common custom in that day, an accepted custom, for a childless wife to give a servant girl to her husband as a secondary wife so that he could father a child. In fact, it was not only permitted, it was in some cases demanded. One archaeologist turned up a tablet in the town of Nuzi in modern-day Iraq that dates from the time of Abraham. And in that tablet, it's a marriage contract, and the wife promises to give her husband her own maid as a secondary wife if she fails to conceive. Also in the Code of Hammurabi, that's one of the oldest legal codes of which we have any record. There is a law that says that a woman should give her husband a slave girl to father children by her if she cannot conceive children herself. So you see, Sarah's plan violated God's will, but it was endorsed by the surrounding culture. And that ought to tell us something. Because it means this, that just because something is widely accepted in our culture, Just because it even gets written into law, that doesn't make it right in the sight of God. And that's especially true when it comes to marriage. You know, ever since men fell into sin, mankind fell into sin, both cultural customs and civil laws with respect to marriage have frequently fallen short of God's plan. Did you realize that even in Israel, Jesus affirmed that the law of Moses, while it never approved of sin, it never gave positive approval of anything sinful, it nevertheless tolerated or permitted that hard-hearted Jewish men might put away their wives by a writ of divorce for reasons other than adultery. It allowed for that. And you'll remember the little interchange between Jesus and his fellow Jews over that. They interpreted that fact that the law of Moses permitted this as meaning God approved of it. They said, why did God command husbands to divorce their wives? And Jesus immediately took issue with that. God never commanded them to divorce their wives. No, he said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, he said there is allowance for a divorce in cases involving sexual immorality. But what these Jewish men were doing was totally, totally against the will of God. They put away a wife for burning the toast. And so Jesus is saying this, that God's standard, his positive standard for marriage, is always the same. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. One man with one woman for life. And nothing men ever do can ever change that. No cultural change, nothing written into law will ever change God's view of marriage. And it's really important for us to remember that, that no matter whatever becomes normative in our culture, by law or by custom, will change the Word of God. And we need to take our beliefs, our values, our standards from the written word and not from what's going on in our culture. Sarah did wrong, therefore, in giving her husband another woman to bear a child by her. But she was blinded by the culture in which she lived. She was also blinded by the fact that what she was doing seemed to line up with human wisdom. That is, from a pragmatic standpoint, it seemed to make sense. She couldn't have children. God had made a promise to Abraham. How's the promise going to be fulfilled? Well, she can't be so selfish with her husband. She's got to give him to another woman so he can have a baby by her. It seemed to make sense to her. And if you leave God out of the picture, maybe it does make sense. If you leave God out of the picture and his supernatural power, well, just about anything makes sense then, doesn't it? A third reason that they couldn't see the wrong of their action is that it appealed to the flesh. It appealed to Sarah's desire to get out from under that stigma of barrenness. Because even though she wasn't going to conceive a child, at least she would be the legal mother of a child that would be regarded as hers. It appealed to Abram's flesh because, as James Dixon puts it, here was Sarah giving him permission to do something that was already a temptation. And then another reason it was hard for them to see the wrong of their action is that their action was rewarded with success. Abram did what his wife told him to do, and voila, the baby's on the way. Hagar's pregnant. And when he comes out, the baby comes out, they'll find it's a boy. It's got to be God's will. Everything's gone just as we planned. You know, that's a philosophy that's popular in our day. It's called pragmatism. Judge whether your actions are right or wrong by the results you get. And if you get the desired result, then obviously God approves of what you're doing. That pragmatic philosophy has guided the ministry programs of countless churches in America for decades. And look where it's gotten us. Do you think our nation has become more or less Christian in character by churches following the principle, do whatever works to grow your church? Has that philosophy made churches more holy or less? The fact is, when we abandon the Word of God as our guidebook in all things and do whatever seems right in our own eyes, then we may have short-term success in getting what we want, but we will have long-term misery and woe. And that's exactly what we're going to see here with Abram and Sarah. Oh, Sarah got what she wanted. She wanted that baby, and she got him. But along with that baby, she got a bunch of other things. Some ill-gotten gains. And what were those things? First thing she got was this: a wimpy husband. You know, in many ways, Abram had been a good husband to Sarah. He had worked hard to provide for her needs, and God had prospered his labors. He sought to lead his wife spiritually. He built altars wherever they went. No doubt he led in family worship. He had set an example for her of trusting obedience to God. But when Sarah usurped Abram's leadership role by telling her husband exactly what he had to do in order to make God's promise come to pass, Abram failed to act as a husband ought to fail. He didn't rebuke his wife gently for her presumption, for her lack of faith, as he ought to have done. But rather, he just went along. He just did what she said without self-examination, without prayer, without seeking earnestly the Lord's will. As our text puts it, Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Now, it's not wrong for men to heed their wife's voice. Don't get me wrong here. It's not wrong for men to want to please their wives. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians that he just takes it as a matter of course that a man is going to want to please his wife. In fact, that's why he actually commends the single life. You know, if you look at that chapter, Paul was a single man. And in terms of the freedom to do the things that he did as an apostle, he couldn't have done those things had he been a married man, really. And he says, you know, a single man can think only and solely and exclusively about the will of the Lord. By contrast, he says, a married man cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And Paul does not suggest that's wrong. He doesn't say that it's wrong for a man to please his wife. He takes it as a matter of course he'll do that. That's what a husband should do. A husband should seek to please his wife. A husband should listen to his wife. This is the problem. That if a man's going to be the spiritual leader in his home, the first person he must seek to please is the Lord. And the first voice to which he must listen is the Lord's voice through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. Abram failed to do that. He failed to say, wait a minute, honey. What you're asking me to do, is it really according to the will of God? Is it really pleasing to God for me to go into Hagar and have a child by her? Could it be, honey, that what you're suggesting doesn't come from faith? Abram didn't want that. He didn't want to get into that conflict, so he just did what his wife told him to do. And you know, the interesting thing is the language that's used here echoes the language of Genesis in the way that Adam responded to Eve. When he had sinned against God, what did God tell him? You have heeded the voice of your wife. What does the Bible say of Abraham? He heeded the voice of Sarah. In Eden, Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband. And what do we read here? Sarah took Hagar and gave her to her husband. So you see, it's the whole pattern of Eden being repeated here. It's what always happens. It's the way that households so frequently get into trouble, that the order of creation is reversed. The man turns into a wimp. He abdicates his leadership role. And as a result, chaos enters the home. And once Abram yielded to Sarah's request, this pattern of abdicating his leadership role continued and continued throughout the whole of Hagar's pregnancy. And it got Sarah totally frustrated. Because you see, Abram did what so many men do in the midst of a conflict. He withdrew emotionally. I'm out of here. You women handle it yourselves. And Sarah was seething at his lack of concern, at his indifference. So here's the second thing she got. Not only did she get a wimpy husband, she got an impertinent rival in Hagar. You know, before Hagar got pregnant, apparently she and Sarah got along pretty well. If they hadn't, she wouldn't have been her chief handmaid. So apparently they had a good relationship before a baby entered the picture. But once that baby entered the picture, everything changed. Now Hagar began to act rather impertinently toward her mistress. Because you see, they had the same husband now. And so how was she not going to feel more or less on the same level with Sarah? Even superior to Sarah, because she had something Sarah didn't have, a fruitful womb. And so this conflict just grew and grew. And as it did, I say, Abraham's response was simply to try to withdraw into himself, get out of the emotional scene. The wimpiness continued. And as it did, Sarah found she'd gotten a third ill-gotten gain by her action. A bitter heart. A bitter heart. You can see it in the way she speaks to her husband, in the way she treats her maid. Her heart was now full of sinful passions like resentment, jealousy, self-pity, and irreverence. She was resentful that her husband would not rebuke Hagar. She thought he ought to take action, and he wouldn't take action. So she turned her bitterness into a curse. My wrong be upon you. Imagine that. She's really almost cursing her husband, as if he were solely responsible for all the wrong in their home. She forgot a little fact. She was the one who came up with the bright idea of giving Hagar to him. And then secondly, she was jealous. I note a tone of jealousy in that little word, embraced. She says, I gave my maid into your embrace. You know, marriage is such an intimate affair. It's just not natural for either party in a marriage to be just fine with some third party coming right into the center of it all and sharing in that intimacy. It just naturally inflames jealousy. And with jealousy came self-pity. Notice these words. When she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. I became despised. A passive verb. I couldn't help it. I didn't do anything. I became this. I'm despised. So you have resentment, jealousy, self-pity, and it all bubbles over in irreverence. She drags God into the picture. The Lord judge between you and me. Now she ought to have been humbling herself because of her own folly. But instead she's so convinced of her own righteousness and her husband's rottenness, she calls on God to be the judge. That's a pretty daring thing for a woman to do who's full of jealousy and bitterness and anger. But Sarah's bitterness not only produced the fruit of bitter words, but also unloving actions. We read that she dealt harshly with Hagar. Abram had said to her, do with her as you please, but he didn't mean abuse her. What he meant is, if she's not acting correctly as a maid, then you must discipline her in some manner. But Sarah took the opportunity to set out on a course of abuse. She began to mistreat Hagar. We can just imagine what she did, scolding her at every turn, laying on her heavy burdens of labor that she couldn't possibly get done within a certain amount of time, and then turning right around and chewing her out when she didn't get it done. We can just imagine what went on. But it was just chaos in the home. And finally, Hagar had enough, and she fled. But as we'll see next week, we don't have time this day to go into it. Hagar's departure from Abram's household was only temporary, because God had His own plans. His plans were going to overrule Sarah's. He had His own way of doing things, and they're going to find out what that way is. So we've seen this morning how Sarah hit the jackpot of sorrows when she did things her own way, when she acted on her own wisdom to advance her own interests. Instead of trusting God to do things in His way and His time, instead of trusting in the goodness of His character, that He wasn't going to just discard her as she feared, her impatience led her to take a wrong turn, and as a result, she and Abraham both set out on a painful detour from the path of faith. And that detour brought it chaos. It brought disharmony into their home. It affected not only their own relationship, but another young girl. And as a result, bitter rivalry, scathing accusations, constant conflict became the norm in the Abraham household. All because the way of faith and patience had been abandoned. Distrust of God had led God's chosen duo and a poor servant girl into a wilderness of woe. And guess what? We're very much like Abram and Sarah. We can jump all over them and be hard on them. But the fact is, we are ourselves so capable of falling into an attitude of distrust toward God, especially when He brings into our lives painful circumstances that we cannot understand. See, it was incredibly painful for Sarah to be barren all these years and not to understand what God was doing. That was very painful. We may have been walking with the Lord for many years, but we are always, always vulnerable to be tempted to distrust. And when that happens, we're prone to make unwise decisions that can lead us onto rocky roads filled with potholes, ruts, and fallen branches. What are we to do when we find ourselves in that situation? Well, the only thing to do is to go back to where you took that detour. Go back to the place of faith and humility, repenting of your sin before the Lord, asking His forgiveness, asking Him to restore what has been broken. Warren Wiersbe says that Abram and Sarah should have confessed their sins and received God's gracious forgiveness. However, instead of facing their sins honestly, each of the persons involved took a different course, and this only made things worse. Sarah's solution was to blame her husband and mistreat her servant. Abram's solution was to give in to his wife and abdicate spiritual headship in the home. And Hagar's solution was to run away from the problem. When situations have gotten this messy, is there any hope? I mean, can God really step in and restore a mess of this magnitude? Well, we're going to see that He can. There is hope, but here's the key. When we've taken that wrong turn, when we've gone down that detour, hope never lies in ourselves. It lies in the sovereign grace of God, who takes the initiative, who seeks us out, who finds us in that wilderness of misery and despair, and gently brings us back to where we need to be. And that's exactly what we're going to see next week. God comes to us, and he comes to us always, always, always through Christ. And the interesting thing that we'll see next week is that this angel of the Lord, who now steps into this messy situation, who was he? None other than our Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state. Christ is the only one capable of delivering us from the chaotic messes we create for ourselves. Only he can provide for our needs. Only he can bring us back to the highway of faith when we've departed from it. And that's just what he did for Abraham and Sarah. When people have taken that detour, they cannot find their way back on their own. Christ must find them. He must come to them and show them the way of deliverance. Has he done that in your life? Perhaps you're here today and you've never believed, and your life is a total mess. And I'm telling you, there is one who can restore, who can put things right, who can bring you onto the path of true peace and blessedness. And that one is Jesus Christ. Call upon him in your heart. Ask him to be merciful to you, for he came into the world for this very purpose, to show mercy to sinners like us who make such a mess of our lives. Amen. Father, we thank you for this passage and how true it is to life experience, how prone we are to make poor decisions, to act hastily out of distrust, out of unbelief. How often we bring ourselves into chaotic circumstances because of our own folly. And Lord, we ask that the experience of Abraham and Sarah will be a lesson to us, and that in your grace you will use this passage to spare us similar woes. Teach us, Lord, to avoid making these same mistakes. Teach us to trust you always, to trust in your goodness to us, the goodness of your plan for our lives, your sovereignty, your watch care, your love. Help us never to doubt these things for a moment. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.